Our scripture reading this morning is again from Colossians, now chapter 1, verse 15. We start the second half of this first chapter. We're going to read the verses 15 through 29, with our attention being drawn to the first, to the verses 15 through 20, the first six verses of this portion of chapter 1. Colossians 1, we're going to read at verse 15. Right to the end of the chapter, and then the first six verses of our reading is our text, the verses 15 through 20. Hear the word of God. He, and of course that is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So that's for the reading of God's holy word. Again, the verses 15 through 20 are our text, 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are, it seems to me, two reasons for watching the Antiques Roadshow. The first is summed up rather nicely by that German word, Schadenfreude. Leave it to the Germans to have a word that means joy at the misery of others. But we probably experience, and we all probably experience this emotion when we see someone on Antiques Roadshow who has proudly brought their beloved heirloom to be appraised, only to discover it's utterly worthless. Now, undoubtedly, thanks to this show's editors, those instances are not as frequent as you'd imagine. Normally on Antiques Roadshow, the item being considered is some nondescript, ordinary thing that's been sitting in the house forever, or even up in the attic, but under the trained eye of the appraiser is identified as extremely valuable, a particular item of some time and place that has great worth. Its worth far exceeds its appearance, and the happy owner now holds this old heirloom with renewed respect and care. And the lesson in all of this? Well, sometimes we think that which is valuable isn't, and that which isn't valuable is. Which is a rather common experience, it seems to me. What do you think is valuable in your life? Or what do you think is not at all valuable? We're not always able to make that decision clearly or consistently. We can spend much of our time chasing after the wind and collecting the mists of the morning that are just gone once the sun rises up, all the while overlooking what is truly valuable in life. I have a feeling every married couple will have to acknowledge this truth. There are times when we are very thankful for our spouse, when we see them as very valuable, but there are other times when we take them for granted, when we no longer see their value. And the truth is, the difference in those times is not our spouse. They probably haven't changed all that much. The difference is found in ourselves. Sometimes we can see the blessing they are. And sometimes we fix our eyes on other things. Things that we might think are valuable, but aren't. If we don't have to admit this with respect to our spouses, then surely as parents we have to make this confession. Because sometimes we spend hours in pursuit of things that we think are important, overlooking the precious value and worth of our own children. We can think spending time with friends is fun, but spending time with our kids is a chore. So I think we all have to admit at some point that we don't always value what is valuable. And that's maybe most profoundly true as believers. Initially, and at times in our Christian walk, we can have a great deal of passion and love for our God, a sense of wonder for His goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. We can have seasons where our souls soar with joy and thanksgiving because of what we've come to see again of His love towards us. But we can also have times when our Lord's glory is diminished from view, when Jesus isn't really that important to us, and when we fail to see just how great He is. We can become enamored with the baubles and trinkets of this life, not realizing that we have the single most precious and most valuable possession that this life will ever know in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In many respects, that's what was happening in the Colossian church. For they had come to know Jesus Christ, they'd come to know His value, but now thought of Him as that old, that dusty, that common object that's been in the house all these years, and that really, it's not that valuable, is it? They thought the world had something for them. They thought the ways of the world had something to offer them. And they were attracted to these things, just as we can be. We get so used to our faith and to our Savior's person and work that He can become ordinary to us. But out there, out in the world, well, there's interesting new ideas out there, and there's different ways of doing things, progressive ways, exciting ways. And we can be drawn to those ways. We look to our way of worshiping, to our confessional commitments and our Savior. And it all seems so very antique, so very old, so very ordinary, so very boring. But out in the world, oh, there's so much fun, there's so much excitement, there's such exhilaration. And it's into this context that the apostle speaks the words of our text. And the simple fact that he speaks them, the way he does, is worth noting. Because he knows the Colossians are tempted to leave. He knows the Colossians are being drawn out into the world. But he doesn't first attack the enemies, the tempters and the threats. No, now the first thing he does is says to his readers, let's look again at Jesus. And let's see him for who he is. Afresh and anew, the one who had been with them all along. Now, there's a lot of discussion and a lot of language, words, written, spoken about this text. About, for example, whether it's a hymn that Paul borrowed and maybe changed a little, a hymn that Paul wrote. There's even questions as to whether it's a hymn or not. But when you read it, it's obviously a highly stylized bit of writing. And so there's good reasons to think that these verses are a hymn used to praise God, used for the purpose of celebrating what He has done and who He is. But whatever we think about these words of our text, we ought to see that there are two parts to it. The first section describes Jesus' relationship as our Creator, and the second, His relationship to us as our Redeemer. And in both of these stanzas of this hymn, we are given something of the greatness of our Lord. In fact, we cannot and will not come close to touching the depths of the profundity of the words of these texts. We can never exhaust the wonder and the glory of these texts. And because of this, we can get lost in the process of studying them, because we can lose the forest for the trees. Each tree in this forest is a jewel in itself with multifaceted wonders that we could spend a lifetime studying. But we want to see what Paul wants us to see, and that is simply this, that our Savior is great and greatly to be praised. He is the image of the invisible God. There is so much about these words that expresses our relationship to God. That God is invisible is itself very difficult for us to even understand, because it's not just that God is see-through like some ghost you can't see, that He's hidden from view like the angels, for example. That God is invisible means He's unseeable, means He's unknowable, that He is completely and utterly beyond our ability to even know. Which is really quite a challenge, you understand, because knowing God is actually life. So if you want to live, if you want to enjoy life and experience life, you must know God. But how can we know someone we cannot see? We cannot understand. We cannot find. The answer to the praise of our sovereign God is found in Jesus. Because in Jesus, we have the image, the exact representation of our invisible God. So much so that if you know Jesus, then you know God. And if you would know God, you must know Jesus. And when you come to Jesus in this way, when you come knowing that He alone can show you the truth of who God is, then two things happen. One, you realize every other religion is a lie. And two, our God is amazing. Whatever else we might discover in the words of this text, and they are a rich treasure trove of profound truths, notice at least this. Our Savior is a remarkable, enormous, profound, vital, and wonderful God. Far more glorious than we usually imagine. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn here, by the way, isn't so much a reference to His being the eternally begotten Son of God as much as it is a reference to His priority. Psalm 89, verse 27, describes David as God's firstborn. This suggests that the word is used in the Bible, at least in time, at times, not to describe birth order, but to describe importance. David was God's most beloved, most cherished of sons. Think about, for example, Jacob, the patriarch, and his treatment of Joseph. Remember, Joseph, you might say, was Jacob's firstborn. Well, you say, well, that's not true. Reuben was, yes, yes. But Jacob loved Joseph the most. And so when we read that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, then that means that He is the most important. That He has the priority over all things. And indeed, Paul tells us that for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, we don't usually assign to Jesus the work of creation. We usually think about our Heavenly Father as our Creator. Paul wants us to see that for all His apparent humility and tenderness, Jesus is the great, the mighty Sovereign who created all things, rules all things, and for whom all things exist. Which is such a profoundly different way of thinking about Jesus than we're used to. Because we're used to thinking about Jesus almost exclusively in terms of His being our Redeemer. And when we focus solely on His redeeming work, we fail to see that He's so much more. Because Paul says, everything owes its existence to Him, everything points to Him, and everything is held together by Him. And you need to think about what that means. Because at a minimum, that means if you want to understand this world, if you want to be able to understand what makes this world go, what its purpose is, then you must know Jesus Christ. Think about that. If you want to understand this world, not just faith, not just Christ, or not just religion and Christianity, but if you want to understand anything, you must know Christ. Everything leads back to Him. Everything finds its meaning in Him. Everything comes from Him. And we're only able to make the smallest, the slightest of touches on the surface of this truth. But you need to see that all of knowledge is implicated by Paul's words in our text. Not only does the gospel message and the wonder of redemption bring us to see something of the greatness of our God, but all of creation does. All of it, from the stars in the night sky, to the philosophical underpinnings of our thought, to the structure and order of every cell in our bodies, they all proclaim our God's praise. They all tell us that Jesus is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the purpose of all of life. And if you can grasp that truth, you have entered a door into limitless implications. This has implications for our study of history, for the study of physics, for the study of art. This has implications for the purpose and organization and activity of government. This has implications for our daily lives, our jobs, our relationships, our health. There is no part of life, neither visible or invisible, that is not affected, that is not implicated, that is not touched by the words of Paul in our text. Maybe the simplest way to explain this is to use Evan Runner's words, life is religion. And don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that life is singing songs, praying, and studying God's Word. It means that every moment of every part of this world, in some way, is a revelation, a connection to, a vital truth about God in Jesus Christ. That's a very different world than we live in. We live in a world that believes science is necessarily atheistic. We live in a world where religion is a construct of the human mind and where secularism is the real truth of life. We live in a world where humanity is defined and directed entirely independent of any reference to God or God's Word. We live in a world where spirituality occupies this little segment of our otherwise multifaceted lives. We live in a world that wants to make Jesus smaller. And smaller and smaller until He'll be entirely eliminated from our lives. And oh, we fall for it. We think we worship a Savior whose only interest is in the love of our pure heart or poor hearts. We see Jesus solely in terms of His redeeming work on our behalf, that He is in the business of forgiving sins, that He's here to get us into heaven. We make Jesus half of who He is. And once you've cut Jesus in half, it's easy to cut Him in half again. We forget that Jesus, the Jesus we so easily call our Savior, is the great and majestic Lord of creation, to whom and before all things owe their allegiance, and in whom all things have their being. We worship a great and majestic Lord, a glorious Savior that we encounter every moment of every day of our lives. And while the world denies this, no, we should say that differently. While the world knows this and works so very hard to deny it, we may not live that way who know the truth. We must never grow tired of thinking and understanding just how all of life is touched by Jesus. We need to start to think about the greatness of our Savior. This is Paul's point in our verses. The false teachers who are troubling the Colossians, who continue to trouble us, they need a small Jesus in order to create room for their heresy. I mean, there's no need for false teachers if Christ is the key to understanding all of life. If in Christ you understand work and language and order, then what do you need of anyone else? But that's the devil's trick. If he can reduce our relationship with Christ to just one small part of our lives, he's halfway home. If you need Jesus only for forgiveness, you only need him when you sin. But Jesus is so more than that, because he's the meaning of your existence. And that's what we need to appreciate. One of the vital ways that we can appreciate this is through our support of Christian education. It's fitting that today's offering is for a Christian school. Because if Jesus is the key to all of life, then he is certainly the key to education. But more than just as a Bible class among other subjects. The truth is, only when you know Jesus can you truly know math, biology, and English. Jesus is the head of all that is, and therefore we need to see that he factors into every area of life, that he is the anchor that makes math possible, that he is the reason language has meaning, that he is the purpose of it all. And the only place you're ever going to learn the truth with a capital T, is in a Christian school. And it may be challenging, and it may be costly, but Christian education is the application of Paul's words in this text. Paul says to us, you need to see the greatness of Jesus. And we need to commit to studying that. We need to commit to learning that. We need to commit to applying that. So that our Christianity, our relationship with Christ, is not limited to the time we sit in church on a Sunday. But that everywhere we go, we see Him. Everywhere we serve, we encounter Him. And everywhere we are, we praise Him. We praise Him for He is our Creator and our Redeemer. That's the point of Paul's words in the second stanza of this hymn. Even as Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he is the head of the body, the church. Even as he is firstborn over all creation, he is the firstborn from the dead. Even as all things hold together in him, so he has reconciled himself by all things, or he has reconciled to himself all things by his sacrifice on the cross. At every point along the way, Paul emphasizes the priority and the glory of Jesus in the area of our redemption. And it is the glory of the Messiah that we need to take away from these words of the Apostle. We face, you understand, the same challenge in the second stanza that we face in the first. There's just so much to be said in these words of the Apostle. With just a few words, Paul manages to encapsulate the entire gospel message, which is revealed from the beginning of God's Word to its end. The story of redemption takes centuries to reveal. It takes 66 books to explain and underscore. And here Paul manages to summarize it all in just a few words. And how in the world can we ever do any justice to these words in the short time we have remaining in our service this morning? Even if we devoted a month of Sundays to these verses, we wouldn't exhaust them. What we read in the verses 18 through 20 is the heart of the entire Word of God. And that's something we do well to think about. We couldn't possibly exhaust the meaning of these verses, but we don't have to, do we? Because we're going to come back this afternoon, and then we're going to come back next week, and next month, and next year. In fact, our entire lives are to be marked by the rhythm and the order of the Sabbath day, that one day in seven, where we devote ourselves to the things of the Lord and of His Word. And every time we gather in worship, every time we open God's Word, we focus our attention on what Paul says in these verses. We take another small part, a bite-sized chunk of God's Word, and we consume it, we chew on it, we live with it. And then we see another facet, another element, another revelation of this glorious redemption and Redeemer. We cannot exhaust this text today, but we don't have to, because we will spend the rest of our lives working out what Paul says here. Yet even as we admit that, we must see the danger in our being able to study God's Word this way. Maybe the danger is summed up best in the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Because every Sunday we hear the same thing. I mean, not quite the same. Every passage is different. Every story adds another dimension to the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. Every week we see a new dynamic, a new element to who He is. But every week, it is the greatness and the glory of our Savior that is presented to us. And we can start to get used to that. And we can find that a little bit boring, a little bit ordinary, a little bit predictable. And preachers know that. That's why they try to spice things up. And the best way to spice things up in our day is to appeal to the emotions of God's people, to manipulate your feelings and affections. We've already noted that we're not a very intellectual society, being more fascinated with moving images on a screen. And that makes engaging people intellectually, spiritually, quite challenging. Advertisers, social media, YouTube, Netflix, they've all figured out how to get you to do what they want. But then we come to church, and now you have to think. Now you have to engage your spirit. Now you have to see your Savior with the eyes of faith. And it's not easy to make that transition. Now don't misunderstand this. Because when we see the glory of Christ, it does impact our emotions. When we understand who Christ is and what He's done for us, our emotions will soar. The glory and the gospel of all our all-sufficiency in Christ will make us stand in awe of Him. In Him we have full redemption. In Him we have life, and we have it fully. The message of Paul in this passage, and indeed throughout God's Word, impacts and claims our whole being, our whole person. And it will move us. It'll move us to grief over sin. It'll move us to wonder over God's love. It'll move us to joy and praise. It'll move us. But what the modern preacher knows is that he can produce the effects of such emotions without the difficulty of challenging his hearers to spiritually grasp Christ. The modern preacher can touch your heart without ever touching your mind. And the net result is that we feel good, but we become the center of our spiritual lives, and we become most important. How we feel, how we think, begins to govern our choices and our decisions. We're not fixed upon that solid foundation. We're floating on a pillow of emotions. And we're the captain of this ship. Just think of the words of this text. There's so much about the wonder and the glory of Christ's saving work in our lives that is touched on and proclaimed. And we could and will take the time to work out the implications of these words for our lives. If we take the time and give the effort to think these things through, we will stand in awe of God. We will know great comfort. We will know profound confidence. And we will long to, and we will love to, worship God. With each new truth revealed, with each new aspect of His redeeming work explained, He will appear to us most glorious. We will be humbled. We will be amazed. We will be moved. But we will also be tempted to take a shortcut. We can be tempted to sing our songs and worship tunes that play upon our heartstrings, but that are vain and repetitious and empty of meaning. We can be moved by a wonderfully told story about some remarkable Christian. We can implore and plead that each one join in opening their hearts to this precious Savior. And we can listen to the 8 steps to a successful marriage and the 4 ways to happiness or the 6 keys to parenting. There's always a number. There's always so many steps to follow. And they're all shortcuts. And most shortcuts leave us out in left field. And that's not a place we want to be. Even if it is a familiar place. Why do we become dispassionate in the Christian life? Why does our love for the Lord who has done marvelous things, why does it wane and falter and fizzle? Maybe if we were living in the first century, we might have an answer for that. Jesus was the carpenter's son who died on a cross. He didn't seem all that glorious. But He is glorious to us, or ought to be. The Sanhedrin didn't see Him as the sovereign of the church. They didn't appreciate their need for Him. He didn't strike before them all that imposing a figure. But surely we know better. Yet sadly too often in the church, Jesus is presented far too humbly. He's not the sovereign who rules, and He is not the one who deserves our love and respect. He is not the one who deserves our service and our obedience. He's not the one who is owed our lives, upon whom we depend, and by whom we have reconciliation with God the Father. Too often He's just this humble rabbi who wants your life to be better if you would just let Him. But that's not Jesus. And maybe we can excuse Nicodemus for thinking that way. But we live with so much more truth, so much more understanding. We live in the light of Paul's words in this text. We must know the glory and majesty of our Lord. We must know His claim upon our lives and His rule within His church. We must know that we must bow before Him in unceasing adoration for His goodness towards us. So how is it possible that we get bored of Him? Why does our passion fizzle? Why is worship not the best place that we'll ever be in the week? Why don't we love Him as we ought? There are undoubtedly a lot of reasons. But I think that we should at least consider this. That our passion for the Lord wanes because we don't look at Him, because we don't see Him, because we don't focus on Him. That seems to have been the problem with the Colossian church. The false teachers showed up and they were talking all about angels and about different rules and regulations, and they were appealing to people's emotions. And suddenly there was a lot of excitement and activity that surrounded these men. And into that chaos and confusion comes the Apostle Paul. And how does he respond now? What does he say? Does he say, those guys, what do they know? They're not, no, I'm an apostle man. What are you talking about? No, the thing he says is, Look at Jesus again. Look at the Christ you received when you believed. The Christ you put your trust in as a new Christian. Remember who you trust. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And Paul goes on to sing a hymn of praise so that his readers, so that we may see that Jesus is so much greater, so much grander, so much more glorious than we've ever realized. His readers had become fascinated, distracted by the trinkets and costume jewelry of this life. They thought the false teachers were peddling something valuable. But in the end, the greatest value they would ever own was theirs all along in Jesus Christ. Now, keeping this focus on Christ requires work. At a bare minimum, it involves a constant reminder of just how great Jesus is. It requires our seeing how awesome He is. And that requires at least this, that we got to go to church. That we got to find this place and this time a privilege, a blessing, a joy. Even when being here hurts, even when being here is tough. Because when we come here, we'll be reminded of our need for this Savior. And that means we're going to be confronted with our sin. And that may cut us to the quick. And we may have to sacrifice our time. We may have to make difficult decisions about our day in order to sit at the feet of our Lord. And when you come here, you're going to have to get engaged. You got to use your voice to sing. You got to use your heart to pray. And you got to use your mind to listen. And you're going to have to work at it. And there are other places you can go where you can turn off your brain and they'll move your heart to make you feel good. And you'll go from that place happy. But here you'll have to think, and here you'll have to learn, and listen, and study. But what you will discover, what you will learn to see, is a Christ so amazing, so divine, so wonderful, so beautiful. You will see in Him the glory of your God, and you will want for nothing else. Do you know what the message that God gave to His prophets in the Old Testament was? It was very simple. Behold your God. Because when you see Him, your hearts will be full of joy. Your mouths will be full of praise. And you will be satisfied with Him because He's all you need. Let the world chase its trinkets and baubles on the Antiques Roadshow. We have all we need in Jesus Christ. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we're so often like those people on TV. We're so concerned about the value of our stuff that we forget the most valuable thing we have. It can't be appraised. It can't be sold. It can't even be bought. It's a gift. A gift from You. A wonderful gift. An amazing gift. For You make Yourself known in Jesus Christ. You make Yourself known as the great and glorious God and the God who loves and leads His people. You make Yourself known to us perfectly and wonderfully in Jesus Christ. Ah, Lord, we get so bored of it all. We admit that too. Help us. Help us in this fallen world with all of the problems we have, with all of the failings we have. Help us. Help us to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.